Everybody loves a good story. And part of what makes a good story certainly is the content. A human interest story, a humorous incident in life of the teller, something that we can all relate to in life. A story about one's past, one's family or friends, an experience that one has had. And perhaps a story that teaches a moral. A good story can be both entertaining and enlightening. But part of what makes a good story is not just the content, but also the delivery. Some people are better storytellers than others. Some get so bogged down in details that you lose interest before they ever get to the end of their story. Others are disjointed. They start a story and then they get sidetracked onto another story and never finish the first one. But then there are those who can tell riveting tales that keep you on the edge of your seat. Such interesting stories that you want to hear more and more. Now, over the years, I've known some preachers who have been great storytellers. In fact, I've sat under some of their ministries. Many of them read a passage of scripture. They would read a text, and that was the last you heard of the text. The whole time, because that text reminded them of a story that they heard or an experience that they had, and off they would go. During my seminary training, my professors called this skyscraper preaching. That is, the sermon is built one story upon another. But you know, such preachers hold your attention, unless you heard their stories before, and they often do entertain. Some today are advocating that this is the kind of preaching that's needed for our generation. Preachers who are good storytellers and spiritual entertainers. For if you tell a good story, people will come. Now, if you come here for any length of time, you know that I'm not a skyscraper preacher. I'm not a good storyteller. I confess to that. I tend to get bogged down in the details. But I do appreciate a good illustration. And I occasionally relate a story from my own experience or one that I've heard which illuminates some truth from God's word that I'm seeking to communicate. Because I understand that what a powerful teaching tool a good story can be. You know, someone has, you perhaps have heard it said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. Well, a good story, a fitting illustration, is like a verbal picture, for it can communicate volumes. Now, Jesus Christ, he was the master verbal painter, a great storyteller. And the Spirit of God has saw fit to preserve many of them in the gospel records. We call them parables, parables. According to the etymology of the word, a parable is the act of placing one thing beside another so that a comparison can be made between them. As a result, the word came to mean a comparison, an illustration, or a figure. It is a story. Good teaching always moves from what is known to what is unknown. You become familiar with something that you know, and by means of transference, you move to something that you didn't know before. A simple figure is the form of a metaphor. You know what a metaphor is for, don't you? It's to keep cows in. No, but a metaphor is a direct comparison. That's my last joke. Direct comparison. Where, you know, Jesus says, I am the gate. I am the gate. Well, in John 10, verse 9, people understood what he meant by a gate. And so the function of the gate and that concept is then transferred to Jesus as the date or the gate into God's sheepfold. The figure could also be a simile. Similes as he says, be as shrewd as a serpent and innocent as a dove. Those are similes. But sometimes the figure is more complex. It is a parable, a narrative, or an extended story which conveys one principal point of parallelism. A parable is a story that teaches one main point, although there might be other incidental points or parallels within it. So a parable differs from an allegory in that a parable is based on reality. It's true to life. The parables that Jesus told actually could have happened. I'm not saying that they did. They actually happened, but it's conceivable that they could. Whereas an allegory is not necessarily true to life. And so Jesus relates believable, down-to-earth stories that teach truth, that moves us from the known to the unknown, that teaches us spiritual truth in a way that the message sticks in our minds. In fact, I'd probably say some of us here remember his stories more than we remember his teaching. So why did Jesus use this form of teaching? I mean, Jesus just didn't tell stories to entertain his audience. And I'm sure some of them were humorous for a first century listener, but his main purpose was not to entertain the crowds. So why did Jesus speak in parables? Well, notice that his disciples asked that same question. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 10. His disciples asked the same question. It says the disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" Why are you speaking in parables? See, his disciples had noticed a change in Jesus' style of preaching. When Jesus first came onto the scene, he had a very straightforward message. He preached the same message as John the Baptist. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. A very straightforward gospel message, a call for repentance, a call for faith. And when he taught the crowds, he spoke directly to them. One of his earliest sermons is recorded in Matthew 5 through 7. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus uses illustration after illustration to illumine his points that he was making. He would say to them, "You are the salt of the earth." That's a metaphor. "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." He draws their attention to the law and what it said. He used the behavior of the religious leaders as illustrations of how not to pray, how not to give, and how not to fast. He spoke of the false teachers as trees bearing bad fruit. And what we could tell, how we could tell the good from the bad by the fruit that they produce. He drew a parallel between his earthly father's generosity towards his children with a heavenly father who loves to give good gifts to us. And he ends the story or parable with a parable of two builders, one who builds his house on the sand and the other who builds his house on the rock. And so he uses these parables, he uses these illustrations to illumine a point, something that he's seeking to drive home, which was basically the point that our righteousness had to exceed that of the righteousness of a Pharisee in order to make it into the kingdom of heaven. And the only way to do that was by faith in the Son of God. But the disciples now noticed a big difference, and that is Jesus was no longer making the point. He was no longer giving the point. He was just rather simply telling the stories without public explanation. And his disciples were wondering why. Why speak in parables without tying it to a sermon that you are giving? Notice Jesus' response beginning of verse 11. He answered and said to them, "Because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it was not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him." Jesus spoke in parables for two reasons. Unexplained parables. First of all, to reveal truth, and secondly, to conceal truth. To reveal truth, and to conceal truth. He revealed truth to his followers, to his disciples, to those who had already responded in faith, to the revelation that they had already received about the person and work of Jesus Christ. They had heard his preaching, listened to his teaching, saw the miracles that he had performed, observed his life and ministry that fulfilled the prophetic picture of the Messiah. And they had come to the conclusion that he is indeed was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were the ones who had faced their sin. They had repented of them. They had put their trust in Jesus. They had left all and are now following Jesus. And Jesus says to them in verse 12, whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. In other words, they have already responded by faith to what they had already heard and seen, to the message of Christ. And now Jesus says more will be given to them. They had learned their ABCs. And now he's saying, I'm going to give you D, E, and F. I'm going to teach you more. What they need to know through parables. Now, good teaching not only moves from the known to the unknown, for that is how we learn new things. We relate them back to what we already know to be true. But good teaching also builds line upon line and precept upon precept. In other words, our ability to comprehend more advanced knowledge depends on part of how well we master the easier stuff. You know, in mathematics, what do you learn? You learn 1 plus 1 equals 2 and 2 plus 2 equals 4. You learn your addition tables, your subtraction tables, your time tables, multiplication tables, and division. You learn those facts first, and then upon that is built more complex things about mathematics. You learn the ABCs first. And so the parallel to the spiritual. Our acquiring of deeper spiritual truth depends on what we've done with the spiritual truth we've already received. Remember the indictment of those first century Christians, those Hebrew Christians? The book of Hebrews chapter 5 verse 11 says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. They had failed to learn their ABCs. They had failed to learn the ABCs of the faith. And they were not acquainted with the D's, E's, and F's of the faith, the teaching about righteousness. They still needed someone to go back and teach them the ABCs of God's word. But if they want to go on to maturity, they need to believe and accept the teaching they had already received so that they would be ready for more truth. See, Jesus revealed to his followers and to those who had responded in faith to the revelation that they had already received, he has promised them more. In fact, abundantly more revelation is going to be given to them through the parables. For Jesus is going to reveal to them the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. The knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, what is the knowledge of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? In ancient world, a mystery was a sacred secret known only to the initiate and sometimes only to the upper-level guys. In other words, only the upper-level people knew the secrets, knew the mysteries. The system of the mystery religions began in ancient Babylon and spread through the civilized world in various forms. So there were mysticism, there was one of the New Testament, one was Gnosticism, which grew up after Christ, where people had special knowledge that other people didn't have. They understood the mysteries. Now, in Scripture, though, a mystery does not refer to some secret knowledge known only to a select few, but rather to revelation of something that was previously hidden and unknown. A spiritual truth that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but it's now revealed in the New Testament. Paul kind of gives us the definition of it in Ephesians 3, verse 4. He comments concerning what he has written. He says to the Ephesians, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. There was something that was hidden in the Old Testament that was not evident there, but is now revealed in the New. That is a mystery in the Scriptures. And what was the mystery that was it was concealed in the Old Testament and revealed in the New, is found in verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ or the gospel. The Old Testament does not speak of Jews and Gentiles being united together in one body. The church is a mystery, not revealed in the old, but it's revealed in the new. And the parables, therefore, reveal some truth concerning the kingdom of heaven that are not revealed in the Old Testament, but only through Christ's teaching. In fact, Jesus points that out in Matthew 13, verse 17, where he says, for assuredly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. It was concealed in the Old Testament, but it's now going to be revealed to you. Now, the parables reveal new truth concerning the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is that sphere over which the sovereign God rules. God is sovereign, as has the right to delegate authority in the administration of his theocracy. And we looked at those as we began this study 2 years ago, and almost 2 years ago on the end time events. We went through the various dispensations and how God has administrated his creation. You know, in the Garden of Eden, he ruled directly over Adam and Eve after they sinned. The law was written in their hearts, and he dealt with them by their conscience. Later on, following the flood, God established human government. And later on, he chose Abraham, and his theocracy was to develop and with a nation that would come from Abraham's seed and extend through the world. When David came onto the scene, God promised that the final administrator of his kingdom would emerge from his lineage, would occupy David's throne and rule over David's kingdom forever. And that was the Messiah. That was Jesus Christ. And thus the faithful Jews were looking for their Messiah. They were looking for the promised king who would redeem God's people from their sins, deliver them from Gentile bondage, institute a kingdom here on earth in which he would rule in peace and righteousness. And so they were looking for the ultimate form of the theocracy, the millennial kingdom of the Messiah. And so this is the general outline of what the first century Jew knew of the coming kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. That's why they rejected Jesus, because he didn't fit the mold. He was not the conquering king that he came. Now, what they did not foresee, and what was not clearly revealed in the Old Testament, was that the nation of Israel would reject Jesus as their Messiah, would condemn him to death when he came to offer himself as their king. And because of the rejection of Messiah, the kingdom had to be postponed. It's postponed. In fact, we are still in the postponement era. It's still postponed. God's plan was that in this present age, between Israel's rejection and the future reception of the Messiah at Christ's second coming, that a new form of the theocracy would unfold, one not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed through his teaching, particularly through the stories Jesus would tell. And that is the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. Now, Jesus today is ruling in heaven over his spiritual kingdom. Jesus implicated the spiritual nature of his kingdom when he said to his Pharisees who were questioning him concerning the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. The kingdom of God is within us because God reigns within our hearts, and we are members of God's kingdom now. Jesus Christ is indeed our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our King. He rules over us. And so when Jesus stood before Pilate at his trial, the Jews had already rejected his offer of the kingdom. They had cut off the Messiah when he rode into Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and they refused to accept him as Messiah. They cried out at his trial, "Crucify him, crucify him. We have no king but Caesar." And so Pilate asked him about his kingdom, if indeed he was a kingdom. And Jesus could rightly answer, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. My kingdom is now the mystery form of the kingdom, a form not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New. The form of this kingdom between his first advent, second advent, known as the kingdom of heaven, for that is where Jesus is ruling today." So we would agree, and I talked about this a couple weeks ago with the premillennial, amillennial, and so on, we would agree with the amillennialists on this point that Jesus Christ is indeed ruling in heaven over his spiritual kingdom. However, we do not stop there, and neither does Jesus. For if you notice carefully as to what Jesus said to Pilate, especially the last part of his answer, he says, but now, my kingdom is not from here. Now it's not, but one day it will. One day, my kingdom is going to come, and based on a normal, literal interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and also the New, one day, Jesus Christ is going to return. He's going to establish a kingdom here upon the earth, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years over a restored Davidic kingdom. Now, Jesus told stories not only to reveal new truth to his followers, but also to conceal the truth from those who had rejected previous revelation. You know, many of the people, thousands of people heard Jesus preach. They saw him perform miracles as evidence as who he was, the Christ, the Messiah. But most of them did not recognize him as Lord or receive him as Savior. They were exposed to God incarnate, and yet they rejected him. And Nazareth, his hometown, after reading the messianic passage from Isaiah and declaring that today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, his hometown tried to push him off a cliff. For those who heard his claim of being the Messiah rejected his words and rejected his persons. The leaders of the nation consistently and persistently rejected him, culminating in the response to the healing of the demoniac in Matthew 12, and they said that Jesus casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. They had rejected the clear message that Jesus had been preaching, a message of repentance for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Because they had rejected the revelation they had already received, did not accept Jesus as the Messiah, no more revelation would be given to them. In fact, Jesus says here in verse 12 that whoever does not have, that is, has not accepted the truth of who Jesus is, has not accepted Jesus Christ, whoever does not have even what he has is going to be taken away from him. He's going to lose it. He will have even less. Because they refuse to receive the divine light that shone on them, they're going to drift deeper and deeper into spiritual darkness. You know, there's a maxim in life that says, whatever you do not use, you lose. Whatever you do not use, you lose. Thinking back on my life when I was going through, I started out in studying biochemistry at Penn State University. I'm going to be a biochemist. And I took advanced mathematics and chemistry courses there. I find it hard today to do simple addition and subtraction and multiplication, division, much less algebraic or calculus equations. And I would be hard-pressed to understand an organic chemistry equation today. Now, one time I could. When I was going through school at that time, I could. But not today. Why? Because I have to confess, in the last 49 years, I've not studied nor used advanced mathematics or chemical equations. can't figure out how to weave them into a sermon. You know, they just don't fit. You know, they never fit. So what you do not use, you lose. So I'm reminded that we are either progressing or regressing. We're either moving forward or moving backwards. And when it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ and with God, we cannot remain static. Either we're responding positively to the message, growing in our understanding and application of the truth to our life, or we're losing what we've already received. We're going backwards in reverse. The longer a person knows and is faithful to Christ, the more the Lord is faithful to reveal his truth and his power. And the longer a person rejects the knowledge of God he has, whether much or little, the less of God's truth he will understand. See, Jesus taught in parables to reveal truth to those who had responded in faith, had already received, concealed the truth for those who had rejected previous revelation. Now, the parables that Jesus told and deal in some ways with the kingdom of heaven. I prepared a handout this morning from J. Dwight Pentecost's book, The Parables of Jesus, an outline of the parables around the theme of the kingdom of God, how kingdom of heaven. And you can pick up a copy and look. I'm not going to look at those parables, all of them. To be honest with you, that's another year's study. And we don't want to... You know, I feel like sometimes I'm building that, redoing the 42 freeway interchange down there. It seems like keep adding on new things got to be done. The time goes back. So we're not going to deal with that. But some of them, like the parable of the lost sheep, lost coin, lost son in Luke 15, relate to the offer of the kingdom. And that lost sinners need to repent and turn to God. You know, Jesus' words, most assuredly I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So one needs a spiritual new birth in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so there are other parables there, each dealing with a different aspect of the kingdom. But the parables I want to look at in particular are the parables of Matthew 13, which begin with the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. For that's going to relate a new form of the kingdom. It's the mystery forms of the kingdom of heaven. The spiritual reign of Jesus Christ in heaven during this period of time. And so these parables are of special interest in our study of end time events because some of them give us details as to what will happen at Jesus' second coming. Jesus' second coming. There are at least two parables in Matthew chapter 13, and there are more parables in Matthew 24 and 25, which give us details as to the events surrounding Jesus' second coming, specifically the judgments that are going to occur when he returns to set up his kingdom. Now this morning, for a brief time, I just want to look at just one of them, and it's the parable of the wheat and the tares. The parable of the wheat and tares, and it's found in beginning at verse 24 of Matthew chapter 13. Follow along as I read. Jesus says, another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field, while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced a crop, then the tares also appeared. So the servant of the owners came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? He said to them, an enemy has done this. The servant said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? But he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Now, this parable that uses the figure of a farmer sowing seed in the field. But the emphasis is not really on the good seed, but rather on what happens to the bad seed that its enemies come and sowed alongside the good. The good seed evidently takes root in good ground, fertile ground, grows into healthy, productive grain. But while the farmer and his crew were sleeping at night, his enemy came and sowed tares. This is the Greek word there is darnels. It was botanically, the grain here is botanically close to wheat. It's difficult to distinguish from it when the plants are young. The roots of the two plants will tangle together around each other, and they grow up together. But as the heads of grain appear on the wheat, there's no doubt as to which plant is which. And in fact, it was common practice in those days, Jesus' day, for criminals to do just this. They would sow tares out of spite or out of revenge into their enemies' fields to reduce the size of their harvest. It was such a bad problem in the Roman world that Romans actually had a law against doing so. So it was against the law to sow the darnel. So this story is very true to life, and his disciples could probably, they could relate to this. But the landowner said to his workers, you need to wait until both grains are at full maturity, and then at the harvest time, separate the tares from the wheat. The tares are to be bound for burning. The wheat is to be gathered into my barn. A very straightforward, culturally connected story that the disciples should have gotten Jesus' point. But they didn't. For notice what happened beginning verse 36. It says, then Jesus sent the multitudes away and went into the house, and the disciples came to him saying, explain to us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said to them, he who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seeds are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the sons of the wicked one. The enemy will sow them is the devil. The harvest is at the end of the age, and the reapers are the angels. Therefore, as the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels. They will gather out of this kingdom all things that offend, those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, although his disciples did not fully understand what Jesus was saying, the fact that they called it here the parable of the tares of the field showed that they realized that the major emphasis was not on the wheat, but on the tares. The parable was obviously about judgment, judgment that's coming. And to them, Jesus explains the parable in the clearest of terms. He says, Jesus Christ says, I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of Man is the one who sows the good seed. And he is sowing his seed in his own field, which is the world. The field is the world. The world, it's not the church. The church is not in view here. Please note that. Many of the commentators, in fact, some of the old commentators down through the centuries, have missed Christ's clear identification and maintain that Jesus is talking about the church. And that in the church there's going to be wheat and there's going to be tares. And they would say that you're not supposed to do anything with church discipline. You're just supposed to let everybody go and let the unbelief and the belief gather together. And but yet the Bible is clear about there are things that at times we got to take action. We're not allowed to have people sowing division and discord within a congregation. There is a place for church discipline. And they would say you're not supposed to judge anybody. You're just supposed to preach the gospel. That's it. But you know, he says that the field is the world. The world. This is a picture of the church in the world, but not the world in the church. The seeds are the sons of the kingdom who are scattered throughout the world. Jesus Christ has planted people everywhere. He's planted you here. He has planted me here. We are not here by accident. I don't believe that for one moment. God has us right here in this particular area in New Jersey at this particular time. He's put us here. He's planted us here. We are alive and well for such a time as this, to grow and to become fruitful plants, to be his witnesses in this world. But the tares, on the other hand, are the sons of the wicked one. They too are planted. They too are scattered throughout this world by their spiritual father, Satan, or the devil. You know, simply by virtue of having been born into the human race with an old sinful nature, or by their choice of unbelief, they belong to the kingdom of Satan. John says in 1 John 5:19 that the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one and the sway of the evil one. Satan, as the god of this world, has done a masterful job of sowing his tares throughout the world so that they outnumber the wheat by enormous percentage. And in some parts of the world, they seem to be totally sown with seed by the enemy. So the harvest, though, doesn't come to the end of the age. That is, at Jesus Christ's second coming. At the end of the age, at the rapture of the church, which precedes his second coming, there's going to be a partial harvest of the wheat or the good seed, because we are the wheat. We're the good seed. And all believers at that time are going to be taken out of this world, leaving behind only bad seed or tares. However, good seed will quickly develop as men and women are going to hear and respond to the gospel message as it's preached through the tribulation period. We've seen in our study together that this is going to be a time of unprecedented outpouring of God's grace, that there's going to be a call for God's grace to the ministry of the 144,000, the two sealed, and myriad of people who have come to Christ during this time. So there are going to be people that are saved through this time. But growing alongside these true believers during the tribulation period are going to be the plants by the devil, sons of the wicked one. Last week, we saw that the tribulation believers are going to need to look out for false prophets, false teachers, false messiahs who are going to seek to deceive and to lure them away from the protection that God will provide for them against the Antichrist and his forces. But there is also going to be false brethren who are going to infiltrate the ranks of true believers. They will look like the real thing. They're going to act like the real thing. They're going to exist side by side, breathe the same air, enjoy the same sunshine, attend the same schools, work in the same offices, even attend the same gatherings of believers, just as it is today. Now you might be thinking to yourself, how can this be? How can this be? How is it possible for there to be professing believers to be in the tribulation period? After all, doesn't persecution purify the church today? Doesn't persecution and suffering have a way of weeding out those who are genuinely saved and those who are just pretending, those who possess salvation from those who are merely professing to be saved? Why would anyone during this time of tribulation pretend to be a follower of Jesus Christ, especially if to do so might mean imprisonment, impoverishment, or even death? But may I say to you today that our spiritual battle with our adversary has always been on two fronts. He always attacks us, first of all, from without. And during the tribulation period, he, through the Antichrist, is going to attack those who are followers of Jesus Christ from without, and they're going to seek to arrest them, imprison them, and even kill them. We saw that there's going to be a lot of martyrs that are going to be surrounding the throne of God. And they're martyred for their faith and the testimony of Jesus during this period of time. But he also attacks from within. He attacks from without, and he attacks from within, and he does so by planting his people among the faithful to do his work of deceiving, discouraging, and leading astray. Satan has a way of protecting his own, just as God protects us, and he's going to protect his own, using them for his purposes. Once his purposes are complete, he does away with his people. But emerging from this tribulation period will be living people, some who are genuine believers in Christ, and others who are pretenders. Plus those who aren't believers or pretenders at all, just plain, sinful, godless people. And at this point, judgment is going to happen. For note what Jesus says, verse 41. Says the Son of Man is going to send out his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom all the things that offend. Those who practice lawlessness will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Out of this world, the angels will gather all the stumbling blocks, those who offend, those who practice lawlessness, the sons of the devil, the evil ones, those that have been planted, those who plainly work against God. They're going to be gathered up. They're going to be cast into hell, the furnace of fire. Paul states in 2 Thessalonians 1 that when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, that is his second coming, in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Hell is not a place. It is not a place, as some jokingly envision, where the ungodly will continue to do their thing while the godly do theirs in heaven. In hell, there are no friendships. There's no fellowship. There are no parties. There's no comforts. It is a place of total darkness, of intense heat, and of isolation, where there will be weeping. There's going to be gnashing of teeth as they endure torment day and night, forever and ever. Judgment comes. But what about the righteous? Verse 43. It says, and the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. When the Son of Man returns with his angels, they will not only perfectly separate out the wicked for eternal punishment, but also the righteous for eternal blessing. As we saw last week, the Lord will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. From the farthest part of earth, wherever genuine living believers are scattered, they will be gathered together to enter into the long postponed kingdom of righteousness, in which there will be no evil people and no evil deeds or evil thoughts. There, according to Daniel chapter 12, verse 3, those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Now, so this parable is but one that deals with the judgment of the living at the end of the tribulation. We're going to look at a few more coming weeks that will give us even more details to how the judge determines the genuine from the imposters, or who will enter the kingdom and who will enter, be excluded. Now, in closing, I know I'm just about done. I close with Jesus' words. He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. It's Jesus' way of saying, listen. Listen. We talked about that this morning. And listen up. Listen up. This is something you need to hear. If you got ears, then listen to what is being said. Take it to heart. Think seriously about what I've said, for the truth that I just presented is both wonderful, but it's also fearsome. If you are here this morning uncertain about your relationship with God, ask yourself this question: am I wheat or am I a tare that looks like wheat? Am I a possessing Christian? That is, I know that Jesus Christ has saved me, that the Spirit of God dwells within me, that I'm a child of God, or I'm merely a professing Christian, that I have no assurance of my salvation, the Spirit of God's not bearing witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. If you come to the serious conclusion that you're not genuinely saved, I have good news for you, then that is, you can come to Christ today. You can repent of your sins today. You can trust in Jesus Christ who came to save you. You today can call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Because, my friends, God is in the business of making wheat out of tares. He's making wheat out of tares. Sons of God out of sinners. And by exercising faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you can be delivered from the power of darkness, and you can be conveyed in the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom you have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So if you're here this morning and do not know Jesus, your judgment's coming, and believe me, we're going to get into, in our study together, I'm going to do more of a detailed study into what hell is going to be like, and also ending, and we'll talk about what heaven's going to be like. You certainly don't want to go to hell. You want to be in heaven with the Lord. Make sure you know Jesus Christ today.